if you looked at your lesson tonight, chapters 4 and 5, you see there's only 10 questions in there. So it could be a really short class unless we get some discussion going. So I think we'll have some good discussion from the material that we have to study. And I really appreciate all your comments and questions. They really help in the study. And I want you to know that I've grown from the comments that you've made in class. I really appreciate that. So keep it up. Keep it up. All right, so tonight we are in chapters 4 and 5. Of Judges, and so let's just kind of, I turned it off, let's just kind of recap where we're at. So we looked at the outline at the beginning of class, and so we started off with Israel's failure to drive out the enemy. So their first project getting into the promised land is to drive out all the people as God had commanded to them, and as we studied, they didn't, and so they're going to have problems, as we're going to see in the future. Then we saw the overview of the period of the judges covered in chapter 2. It's really a good overview there in about verse 11 or so, talking about that cycle that they're going to go through. And then we talked about in chapter 3, we got into the first judges there, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And then tonight now we are in Deborah, covering chapters 4 and 5. Okay. And then these are the major themes. We already talked about these, pretty much cover the cycle there. But the thing to really look at as we go through this study is to really focus on that second one. So we're going to see an overall decline, moral decline of Israel overall, as we saw in chapter 2, I believe it was, where every time they'd go through a cycle, they'd revert back, and actually revert back even worse than they started. So there's just an overall moral decay as we get towards the end of the study of Judges. We're going to see that. Okay, and then just reviewing last week. So we saw there at the end that God no longer is going to help Israel drive out the people because they didn't do their job. They weren't obedient to Him to drive out the people. So He said, okay, I'm not going to drive them out for you. He left them in the land. What were the reasons why He left them in the land? Yeah, He's going to teach them a lesson through those nations that were left in the land, to teach them to trust in Him. When they would have their battles now going forward, they would have to trust in Him and rely on Him. He wanted them to know war. Because, you know, up to this point, they may have kind of just, took it for granted that He was fighting their wars for them. Especially this new generation that we see here that doesn't know the Lord. They need to grow to appreciate Him. And that's one of the ways that the Lord's going to do that. We see the cycle of disobedience begins. Begins with Othniel. And there's a cycle of sin and judges. This might be a slightly different cycle than you've seen before, but it just depends on how you look at the various stages, right? So the first stage there, under Othniel, we saw that they fell into sin and idolatry. And in fact, when you look at the first judge there in Othniel, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, the interesting thing there in verse 7, and it says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then notice the next part. And they forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Astaroth. So they forgot the Lord. And it goes back to seeing where in chapter 2 where there was a generation there that did not know the Lord. And so why was there a generation that didn't know the Lord this time? Any ideas on that? I think we talked a little bit about this.
They were the generation that come along after wandering in the wilderness. And they didn't know anything about God. They didn't know about the Red Sea. They didn't know about Him bringing them out of Egypt.
And what's the only way that they would have known? Someone would have had to have taught them.
Fathers fail in their responsibility. They were commanded to teach. So
I guess it could have been that they just what? Influences. They may not have. Felt a concern to teach their children. They just may not have cared at some point. You know, may not have been a priority to them. Okay, so they fall into sin. They're enslaved, and who are they enslaved by? Under this time. Mesopotamia, right? The king of Mesopotamia. Remember his name? It started with a C. I can't even remember it right now. Hopefully somebody remembers it. But I remember it started with a C.
Cushion.
Yeah. Cushion something. Some long word. Long name. Of Mesopotamia. And how long were they enslaved?
8 years.
8 years? Yeah. 8 years. And then, of course, God raised Othniel. To deliver them, and then they had rest for how many years? For 40 years. All right. And then after Othniel dies, what happens? Right back to sin again, as we studied about in that overview of chapter 2. Right after the judge would die, they would immediately go back to their sinful ways of idolatry and evil practices, you know, with the people of that of the land. Okay, and then that completes the cycle. And then we talk about Ehud as well. And so, how many or who enslaved Israel there under Ehud when they did evil again? King Eglon, yeah. And then for how many years were they enslaved that time? 18 years. A little bit longer this time. I think they might learn their lesson again this time. But, and then Ehud delivers them. We saw the great story there, told by Brother Jesse. I felt like I was right there, Brother Jesse. I appreciate that. Yes, last week. And the amazing way that God worked through Ehud to deliver them. And then they had rest again for how many years? 80 years. Long period of time that time, and then during that study as well, we looked a little bit at that one verse of Shamgar, is also a judge, and he delivers Israel with the ox goad. He kills how many Philistines? 600 Philistines, and delivers Israel as well. And so that leaves us now tonight in the study of Deborah, chapter 4 and 5. All right, and we'll go ahead and get into the questions, and I think we've covered this side pretty well now, so we'll start on this side with the questions tonight. So, Brother Jim, do you have that one? Okay, so we got right back in the cycle again. Sin and idolatry and the evil practices of people of the land. And so God punishes them by delivering them to the hands of King Jabin of Canaan. You got a little deja vu there, if you remember. Did this... and he reigned at Hazor. Now, have there been any battles in the past at Hazor? Anybody remember? Say that again. Okay, so Israel had a battle there under Joshua. If you remember, in Joshua chapter 11, first 10 verses there, talks about the Israelites battling King Jabin at Hazor. Is this the same King Jabin talking about here? No, different King Jabin. Yeah. So under Joshua, they also battled a king Jabin of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. And now they got another king Jabin here that has enslaved Israel from Hazor. I guess it's a 2.0 king Jabin, right? So what's the difference there? We got Israel that defeated King Jabin of Hazor here under Joshua. Now we got King Jabin of Hazor here, and they're enslaved. What's going on there? Why are we enslaved? We crushed them over here. They had what? Iron chariots. Okay. What's the real difference? What's the big difference under this time? Disobedience of the people. Yeah. They were faithful to the Lord over here when they first went against Jabin of Hazor back under Joshua, right? But now, they're disobedient. They didn't drive the people out, and it kind of shows their failure. When they didn't drive those people out like they should have, they wouldn't have this problem, would they? Any other comments or questions before we move on here?
But the main point is not trusting God to go into battle.
Yeah. Right. All right, question two.
Why did the children of Israel cry out to the Lord? 4 verse 3, Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel.
All right, he oppressed Israel for 20 years. It was a punishment to try to bring them to repentance, right? Now, let's talk a little bit about the players here in this situation. So who was King Jabin's commander?
Sisera.
Sisera, okay. Now, where did Sisera reside? Anybody? Now, if you can say this name, you get extra points too. Harosheth Hagoyim. And it's near the Mediterranean Sea there, to the west, there on the Kishon River. Okay. Question three.
Where was Deborah's office? And verse 5 it said, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah.
Question 4.
In addition to being a judge, Deborah was also a prophetess and a wife.
All right, prophetess and a wife. Did she have any other roles that she played as well? She was also a songwriter, wasn't she? Saw that in chapter 5, too. And what was who was her husband? Lapidus. And then what does it say that Deborah did? What did she do for Israel? So in her role, what did she do? What did that look like?
She was judging them.
Okay. She was judging them. Verse 5 there says, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Seems like maybe she would have offered them. Were you going to say something, Brother Jesse?
Surely she had a tent or some kind of dwelling place.
I would hope she had somewhere to go, a tent or something to live in. Jim? So what do you think? What are some of the things maybe she did as a judge there when Israel would come to her? Maybe offer up some wisdom to them, maybe settling legal matters or disputes, or you know, just overall judging Israel. Any other thoughts on that?
Clearly, the Lord used her to speak to the children of Israel, because we'll see in just a minute she's going to give some commandments to Barak.
Yeah, surely the Lord was with her, as we saw with Othniel. The Lord was with him. He said the Lord came upon him, and the Lord was with her to help judge Israel. Which leads into that question that you just mentioned there. Who did she send for? Barak. Yeah, is there a correct pronunciation of that? Anybody have a phonetic in there? Barak. We'll call him Barak. So what does she tell Barak? She calls for Barak. Barak comes. And who is Barak, by the way? What's his position or role in all this? The commander of the army, right? So she is the commander of the army of Israel there. And what does she tell him there in verse 6? What's her direction for him there? All right, so that leads us into question 5.
Under what condition did Barak agree to go up against the army of Israel? Was he told the that she would go with him? He would go, but she would go.
Yeah, that's kind of a concerning response, don't you think? The response that Barak had there. I mean, you know, when Deborah tells Barak, and where does he say that? Verse 6. Yeah, I just wanted to focus on that real quick. When she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." What's concerning about Barak's response? He's definitely hesitant. Yeah, it almost seems as if he had been told this before, doesn't it? I mean, we don't know that for sure, but it seems as if she's asking the question, "Don't you know this, that you're supposed to do this?" It's almost as if she had to ask him to come to him to get him to do this. And this response that he has here, "Only if you'll go, I'll go." You know, he's given kind of a condition of his obedience to what he's been asked to do. it's almost as if he's, he's responding to her, but really, he's giving a condition of obedience to the Lord, isn't he? I mean, she's telling him what he needs to do in behalf of the Lord. So, it, like Lamar said, it just shows a total lack of faith in God and the relationship. He has no relationship, apparently, with God there, doesn't seem like, or it's very little. No respect for the Lord. And he even gives a condition of his obedience. Brother Jim? Can you say that again? Considered that she had the word from the Lord.
So there may be a positive way to look at this. I don't know that we can conclude. I know it kind of sounds like that when she comes back and says whether or not there will be glory for me, but I mean the word of the Lord resided in her, so to speak. So it could be a matter of, I want the Lord to be good. I think it's at least worth considering.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. So maybe if his faith was wavering here, he made it right later on. But it is a little concerning here, his response there. You'd think that if he knew this was from the Lord, she was a prophet, that he would say, I'm gone. I'm there. I'm out of here. Thinking about us, do we maybe in our lives as Christians can give some kind of conditions of our obedience to the Lord. I'll serve God better when ... you can fill in the blank. Or maybe when I have better health or a better job or more time. Fill in the blank there. Of course, we should obey God unconditionally and give our all. We know the story of the talents, right? So what talents we've been given, we need to make sure we're using those. I'll get to you, Jim, in a second. Go ahead.
Receiving encouragement from someone God is with. And we do that, we are encouraged by each other when we see where we are striving to be faithful and facing different things in life, and we see someone, a brother or sister in Christ, who go through those things and being faithful, we are encouraged by them, in our faith, in our life, in our souls.
Yeah, he obviously had a lot of trust and faith in Deborah when she said she would go. Brother Jim? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Gotcha. All right. Question. What did I do there? Question 6. Would we get to back there? Fine. You got it. Okay, 10,000 men. And Lamar, you've said this in the past, that pictures definitely help when we're studying God's Word. So I got us a nice map here. Hopefully it'll help us to understand, because there's a lot of places and people and stuff going on in this. So I think this thing has a point laser thing somewhere on here. The red button. There it is. Okay, so Bethel's down here. Remember it said that she dwelled between Bethel and Ramah? So we're going to start down there, and her and Barak are going to go north, right? So they're going to go up there towards where are they ultimately headed right now? Mount Tabor. That's right. Now, along the way, I'm going to put a little dot here because there's a place mentioned there in about verse 11. Someone's tent there, and I'm just putting their tent here just for visual purposes here. Whose tent is in verse 11?
Heber the Kenite.
And it says that his tent is near the terebinth tree at Zanum, which is beside Kadesh. And you see Kadesh up here. And we're just going to say that this is about where we're going to put it there. It's just south of Tabor. I'm just estimating there. I don't know if that's exactly right. But anyways, hopefully it's close. Okay, so they're going to head north. And then they're going to go to Mount Tabor. And there's your Mount Tabor there. Now, it's right there where Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar all kind of come together right there, is about where Mount Tabor is. And so that's where they are. And then what happens after they get to Mount Tabor? Who gets word about them being at Mount Tabor? Sisera, all right. It's presumed that possibly Heber may have told Sisera about them going to Mount Tabor. And so when Sisera gets that news, he deploys his forces from Harosheth there to the east towards Mount Tabor. Now something to note here is that this Kishon River here that goes from, I'm jiggling way too much, on the west, the river flows to the west, so from the east to the west. And that's because it originates here near the mountains and goes out to the Mediterranean Sea. So if they head to the east, they're actually going uphill. Okay. And so then what happens after Sisera deploys his troops and then what does... what happens then? Israel, right? Israel's going to come down from Mount Tabor, and I think that hits us into the next question. Let's see. All right, question 7. So when Sisera comes over and then they have their battle and Israel comes down, they have it somewhere right here, right? Another important thing to note is, so if Israel's coming down from Mount Tabor and Sisera and his forces are coming up, Israel's going to have the high ground, right? So they're going to have a military advantage, I would think, there. And I'm sure that was all pre-planned by the Lord. Right? And the Lord said, "Go to Mount Tabor, and that's where you're gonna be, and you're gonna fight Sisera there." Okay, so then Sisera, what does Sisera do after the battle gets heated? That's right. He escapes on foot, and we'll say he goes down. Here's the tent, right? There's the tent of Heber. And as David said, he finds the tent, and Jael is there. Her husband is Heber. And now, who is Heber? Do we know anything about him? He's Ken. Go ahead. Okay. And he's a Kenite, right? Says that he's a Kenite. And what does it say that he did at this time in verse 11? he separated himself from the Kenites, right, and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanum. What is it? What do you think it means that he separated himself from the Kenites? The Kenites were allied with Israel at this time. But it says that he had separated himself from the Kenites. It's thought that Heber was allied with Jabin at this time.
Verse 17 says so.
Okay.
There was peace between David, king of Hazor, and the house of the Hebrew and Kenites. So there was some type of alliance or agreement there between them.
Okay. There was alliance there with Heber and Jabin. So when Sisera gets to Jael's tent, he thinks, "Oh, great! This is Heber's wife. You know, I'm good to go, right? I can trust her." And of course, she goes into the tent, and what happens at that point? Well, I've got a little note here that I need to go ahead and read this because it's probably better read. Verse 19 to 22. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. All right, so Sisera dies. At the point that Sisera dies, what is fulfilled? Deborah's prophecy, right, that a woman would kill Sisera. Do you think Jael knew what she was doing when she, or that she was going against her husband's wishes when she did what she was going to do to Sisera?
Sisera.
Yeah, she knew that there might be some repercussions if I do this. You think she was, what am I trying to say? Where was her loyalty, do you think? With Israel. I would say probably the loyalty was with the Lord. And she didn't care what the consequence was because she was going to do the Lord's will. I'm convinced. All right, well, let's go ahead and get to question 8 here.
To whom did Deborah and Barak give credit for victory against the God of Israel and give some verses to support your answer? And I have verses 2, 3, 4, 9, and 13.
Okay. Yeah, look at verse 3 there. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel." Verse 13, "When the survivors came down, the Lord, the people against the nobles, the Lord came down for me against the mighty." 23, "Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." So what's this a song really saying here? What's the purpose of this song? If one were to sing this song, what would they be doing? Praising, yeah. Praising God for what He did for them in delivering them from Jabin, right, and Sisera. Music and singing was a part of Israel's history. Can you think of any other songs that were sung in the past in our studies?
Song of Moses.
Song of Moses, yeah. Exodus 15:1. The song of victory from Egypt. Any others?
Your
Yeah, there's a song of Israel about receiving water in the wilderness, Numbers 21:17. And then about song of Moses entering the promised land. Yeah, Deuteronomy 32:1. These are so songs are kind of like memorials, right? But unlike memorials, they have to sit, stay in one place. Songs can go with them wherever they go, right? And they can use them to teach their children, teach others about what the Lord did for them. So very, very beneficial. All right, any other comments or questions on that? Number 9. See, who else did we get? Who did we get to on the right side? Side here. Good check.
Number 9, read verses 12 to 18 carefully. Which tribes killed in this battle and which ones did not? I'm not sure I can just sort it out right now. Straighten me out. It looks like, for sure, Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali helped. But it appears that Reuben, Dan,
yeah, not sure if either Gad or Manasseh or both did not help. So, yeah, we're getting on to them for not helping out. Why do you think they didn't help out here? If you look at the map where they were headed, they would have headed straight through some of the territories there. So they could have jumped in to help out in that battle. What could be some of the reasons why they did? Right. Good point. Yeah. Come on.
Well, didn't Deborah give him instructions on who to take? Mm-hmm. So somebody couldn't go. I mean, there was a limit set.
Yeah, there's two tribes.
Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the two tribes there.
So somebody was prohibited.
And this song seems to indicate that there was some kind of opportunity there for some of these other tribes to, you know, when they see the battle getting ready to ensue, hey, I'll help out.
I don't know that specifying those prohibited the others from going. They just, here's your, get these people. But it's hard for me to read the song and not think that you said there's an opportunity here.
So you think that based on the command to take 10,000, that no more could go?
Well, I thought the purpose was of a limited number would have been to demonstrate the power of God.
True. Yeah, I could see that.
Now, different than Gideon, was limited on how many he could take.
Yeah, I definitely could see that purpose there. Definitely the song says there was some that either were afraid, they were apathetic about it, they didn't want to get involved. There's a concern there. Do we have opportunities to do good? Maybe we pass them up. I think sometimes we may.